Just one further word from the scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading verse 1 and then verse 5. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then Paul, writing to Timothy, said in the 5th verse, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Let's pray again. In Acts chapter 1, we have recorded the ascension of Jesus Christ. In my personal experience, I do not know anything about that kind of historical, supernatural event. In Acts chapter 2, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit with all the supernatural signs, and we have the birth of the church, and we have 3,000 individuals baptized and born again. In my personal experience, I've never encountered anything like this in such a dramatic, supernatural, spirit-filled way. In Acts chapter 3, we have here the healing of the lame man who had been lame since birth. It was a dramatic occasion. And God has never used me in this way, in such a public way, to bring about divine healing. I've never experienced anything like that. In Acts chapter 4, we have Peter and John placed in prison because of the healing miracle and because they proclaimed the resurrection. I confess to you that I have never been placed in jail or incarcerated for preaching the gospel. I've never experienced anything like that. In Acts chapter 5, we have here the sin and the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And we have here miracle after miracle following this, some being healed by merely passing under the shadow of Peter. I've never experienced anything or viewed anything like this in my life. But when I come to Acts chapter 6, and I read that phrase, there arose a murmuring, I begin to feel right at home. Now, after on 4 occasions, we have been told by Dr. Luke, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, that the church was in one accord and in one spirit. There was a magnificent oneness. It disturbs me a little bit that so rapidly on the heels of Pentecost, there arose a murmuring, but yet, I'm glad the Holy Spirit let this be recorded because it helps me to know that that first church, that Pentecostal church, was not a perfect church. They had problems in that church. Here's a fellow who goes to a new pastor and he stays for 6 months or a year and a half, and he begins to call around. He says, look, recommend me somewhere else. This church is divided. The deacons are bickering and we're just surrounded by hundreds of people who could care less about the Lord. You know, maybe I'm naive, but I'm under the impression that's where we are to have the best mind and the best men to introduce Jesus Christ in problem, tough places like that. That's just what I believe. Saw a fellow on the street, he said, I'm just tired of problems and problems and problems. And I said, partner, I can tell you where you can go, and there's a fellowship of over 5,000 people, and not a one of them have a single problem. He said, tell me where it is. And I said, Forest Park Cemetery. Now, in a human, secular, worldly sense, if this is true, If those who are dead in a worldly sense have absolutely no problems, it seems to me that those of us who are alive, the more problems we have, the more alive we are. So I would say to you this morning, if you do not have in your place of service 4 or 5 or 6 or half a dozen good overwhelming problems, you better get up right now and go to your motel room and get out on your knees and say, "Oh Lord, don't you trust me anymore? Give me some more problems so I can bring your word to bear." I'm encouraged in that early church because it was not a perfect church, that they had murmuring in their midst. And also it helps me to know about this because I can observe how they dealt with criticism. Now, I don't think any of us here like to be criticized. The other Sunday, a little lady came out my church door and she said, "Pastor, I wouldn't hurt you for anything in the world." Boy, I stepped back because I knew I was fixing to get hurt. And then she told me, she said, "I want you to know what I'm going to say. I'm going to say in love." And I stepped back and grabbed on the pillars of the church because I knew something was going to blow up. You see, the fella comes up once in a while, misguided in our services, and says, "Now, I know you preachers don't like to be complimented. He's not talking to me. I like to be complimented. And if you say you don't like to be complimented, the only difference between you and me is that I'm telling the truth." But I think we need to observe how problems and criticisms and murmuring was handled in that early church, in that first church. We need to look at criticism when it comes and see the element of truth that's in it, and not immediately get on the defensive. A young fellow was preaching his first sermon out of the seminary, and he looked out in the audience, and there was an old, godly, saintly bishop in attendance. After he got through preaching, he went to that bishop. He said, "Sir, how did you like my sermon?" He said, "Young man, are you tired?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "Remember when you preach, son, somebody gets tired." Now, how did these early apostles deal with the criticism? First of all, we'd better find out what the criticism was. The criticism was this: the Hellenistic Jews were accusing the Jerusalem Jews of not treating their widows fair in the distribution of the bread. In the business and the administration of the church, they felt like they were being shortchanged, these foreign Jews who had forgotten their Hebrew. Now, actually, the criticism was leveled toward the 12 apostles in that church. Now, they could have resented the criticism. They could have said, "You mean that you're accusing us of not knowing how to distribute bread and food? Who do you think taught us how to distribute bread? We learned at the hands of the Master as he fed the 4 and the 5,000. Or they could have just taken a martyr complex and said, "Oh, we're so burdened down with the administration of the church, with all the activities here, with all the growth of 3,000 and the 4,000, all the hustle and bustle. We're caught up in this. You don't know how hard I'm working." You can handle criticism like that too, can't you? Or you could handle it the way those apostles did, and evidently there was a germ of truth, and they recognized the criticism from those Hellenistic Jews must have had some accuracy in it, and they said, "It is not right that we should give up the ministry of the Word and serve the tables." You see what those early apostles were caught up in, my brethren? They were involved even in that first church and all the administrative paraphernalia and the pressure of the church and the movement of the church and the activities and in counseling and in visiting and in the sick and the distribution of food and trying to attend to all the widows, that they got on side roads and they began to major on things that were secondary. question, could this happen to a denomination? Question, could this happen to a church? Question, could this happen to you and me, to those of us here as leaders, servants of our churches? An old man pastored a long time, a little downtown church, and he was on his deathbed. And he wrote this letter to the congregation. He said, "Never move the church from its present location. The church makes a great mistake when it gets on side streets." On the eve of the Bolshevik Revolution, those 10 days that shook the world, there was a conference of priests in Moscow dealing with the liturgy of the church. They were debating when the first shots were fired, some 6 blocks away, over what color surplice, yellow or white, they should wear in certain parts of the services. Side streets. When I was a boy brought up in Mississippi, we had in our little town a church that was a very holy church. They called themselves the Holiness Church. And if you asked them what holiness was about, they would tell you it meant no makeup and no jewelry. And they would say to you as quick as zigzag lightning that that's what serving the Almighty and being holy was all about. Side street. Recently, Episcopalians had a convention in which they were discussing merger with the Presbyterians. They talked together for 3 or 4 days, and a delegate came out. He was interviewed. He said, "Any semblance to this gathering in Christianity is purely coincidental." Side streets. Almost 4 weeks ago, I called Dr. Charles Allen, pastor of the largest Methodist church in the world, over 12,000 members, the First Methodist Church of Houston, Texas. And I said, "Dr. Allen, I want to ask you a question." And I have his permission to quote him. I said, "Dr. Allen, why is the Methodist Church dying?" He said, "I'll tell you why. I just got back from a conference yesterday," said Dr. Charles Allen. And he said, "We met in Indianapolis, and we met there for 11 days. 500 of the leading laymen in the Methodist Church, and 500 bishops and district superintendents and key pastors. And," he said, "we met there for 11 days to map out the strategy for the Methodist Church when we meet 4 years later." And he said, "In those 11 days, not one time in any of the meetings or any of the discussions did anybody say anything about winning somebody to Jesus Christ." He said, "Not one time in those 11 days did I hear any mention of anybody or any reference to Bible study or to Sunday school." And he said, Not one time in those 11 days did we talk about stewardship. And he said, "Not one time in those 11 days did we mention prayer." And I interrupted him and I said, "Surely, Dr. Allen, you prayed before the sessions." He said, "Oh, I think we did most of the time, but it was kind of like a little blessing before the meal." And I said, "Well, what happened in your church? How did your church come to be like this, your denomination, sir?" And he said, "We elected mediocrity to leadership, and they became housekeepers." And he said, "They began to compromise in the churches, the bishops, the district superintendents, and our institutions." And he said, "They began to to compromise our theological posture, which he said was once built on the authority of the Scripture. Side streets. Ladies and gentlemen, it breaks my heart to say this. And I stand before you prayed up. But I am fearful that we of the Southern Baptist Convention are on far, far too many side streets. Every great denomination in America has gone down the same trail. Side streets. Let me try to do something statistically. Our membership is at an all-time high. We've heard a lot about that. Some 13.5 million Southern Baptists, the largest non-Catholic Christian evangelical body in America. Our stewardship in our churches is at an all-time high. Last year we took in some $2,086,000,000, and for some of us to understand $1 billion, let me explain it to myself like this. It is $1,000,000,000. Now let's see what we did with this $2,086,000,000 we took in our churches. Let's first of all see that our total foreign mission budget was only $76 million. Now what did our 3,000 missionaries do with that $76 million? This year they will win in excess of 90,000 people on our mission fields to Jesus Christ. Now what did we do in all of our churches? In all of our denominational structure, what did we do with that leftover part, that $2 billion, some $9 or $10 million? How did we do? We baptized last year some 386,000 people. Less than the number we baptized 10 years ago. Our denominational membership is up 1,700,000 or 800,000. And you can look at the past 10 years on a chart and you see little wavers going up and down, but basically we have stopped being an evangelistic body. Now to say that another way, I know you can't equate money necessarily with evangelism, but to say it another way, in our Southern Baptist Convention, all the pastors and staff members and evangelists and all of those in our institutions and our agencies and our seminaries, all of those who are employed in a full-time Christian sense, and most of them are ordained, there is conservatively 100,000 full-time vocational Christian servants, pastors, etc., in our denomination. Now, take away from this 386,000 that we baptized last year, here in America, biological growth. By that I mean the boys and girls who naturally come up in our warm-hearted churches and they have an experience with Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, a magnificent thing. But take away the biological growth and get out in the hard, tough, pagan areas of our world, and we remember now, over 100,000 full-time vocational Christians, pastors, etc. among us, we averaged winning about 1.5 persons to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, for many, many months, I have looked for evidences of boldness in our denomination, and I'll tell you, it has been as scarce as hen's teeth. We had in our reports the other day the fact in the past 3 years a bold mission thrust. We have reached our goal. We have started over 3,013 new Sunday schools in the past 3 years. That sounds good, but read under those figures and you will discover that our Sunday school enrollment over the past 3 years has declined more than 140,000. I took these figures and showed them to an executive because I can't think in terms of millions and billions, and I wanted to be honest about it. I was looking for a positive word to say, a loving word, a conciliatory word, a healing word, a triumphant word. And I took them to an executive and I said, look at these figures in a secular sense and you help me. And he said, well, what is the product of our denomination? What are you trying to get out there? And I said, let me say, I think, maybe I'm wrong, but I think what we're about in all of our churches and all of our bureaucracy and everything we do, we're about the business, first of all, of winning people to Jesus Christ and discipling them. He said, well, as I look at all the funding you're spending, a third or two-thirds more money than you did 10 years ago, as I look at all the increased numbers of staff in your churches and all the increased bureaucracy and all the other expenditures you're having, and recognize now, our giving is up 144% this past decade, which is 30% more than inflation. That's in America now. Not on foreign fields, a different ballgame with radical inflation. Recognizing all of this, he said, and seeing that you're baptizing less than the number you baptized 10 years ago, seeing that your Sunday school enrollment is virtually the same that it's been, he said, I would look at those figures and I would call the Southern Baptist Convention the Chrysler Motor Corporation. Brethren, that did something to me. I talked to a denominational leader the other day and he said, I want to soar like an eagle, but I'm surrounded by a bunch of turkeys and all they want to do is push forms and programs and papers. Let me say another plain, simple word. By Baptist polity, our denominational people in these offices in our convention are servants, and they are not kings or bishops. And let me say another word. I am convinced that the new leadership that we have seen breathing through some of our seminaries in the past 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years, the new leadership in our denominational life and our board, we have elected some wonderful, spirit-filled, gifted, evangelistic men, but it takes a while to change all the barnacles and all the structures for a new day and a new age, and they need our prayers and our support. You see, folks, we're getting things mixed up. The highest tribunal of the Southern Baptist Convention is not Nashville or Richmond or Birmingham or Dallas. It's not even the annuity board. It's the local church. And our denominational people are the equippers. They are the servants. They are equivalent to the diaconoi in the local church. Therefore, the burden for our failure, by and large, there's been some illustrations of bold mission thrust, but primarily it's been in a church here, in lay people involvement here, or some dynamic thrust over here. There has been some wonderful signs. But I think we need to recognize that the burden of proof and the scapegoats is not found in our denominational bureaucracy. It is found in your church and in my church, because the truth is we have not been bold. Let's just for fun look and see what the Bible says we are to do in the situation in which we find ourselves. What did those early apostles do? They heard the criticism. They recognized, and they went out and elected 7 deacons. That's the first time I've ever heard a deacon applauded in my life. And let me tell you something, all of us of this ecclesiastical body this morning, I am convinced that there are many, many gifted laymen in our congregation, in yours and mine. They're ready to do some bold witnessing, bold serving, bold living, and bold sacrificing. And we stand back and wonder why parachurch groups are gleaning off so much mind, so much of our funds, and so much of our talent. Could it be that some of these are touching heartfelt needs and they're freeing up the laity to exercise their New Testament and their spiritual gifts? We need to look at ourselves. We need to put down the guns and go fishing again. That's what we need to do. Hey, do you know what happened there? When the apostles quit fooling around with all the paper shuffling and they got their priorities right, they said, we're going to spend our time in continual prayer and preaching. And what took place? The scripture says, and that church multiplied greatly. And it'll happen every time. So my message is very brief here at the end. Hear me carefully, because it's to myself more than anybody here. I pray that we will go before Jesus as a congregation this morning and say simply, Lord Jesus Christ, teach us to pray. We can become too big, too powerful, too strong, too glory, tuning up with our own pride and our own vastness. For God to come, He's going to have to break us in order to use us again, brethren. And I don't like to be broken. When Moses came down from that mountain, there was a glory about him. And the Bible says Moses wist not that his face shone. Others could see the Shekinah, but Moses didn't know it. Contrast that with Samson. Samson went out to fight the Philistines as of old. And the Bible said he wist not the Lord was departed. That seems to say that so many brethren among us whose life is aglow with the saintliness, with the holiness, with the Shekinah glory, and they touch lives, and they love people, and they give themselves and their ministry wherever they are, to the least and the last and the lost, and they don't even know it. How they're growing spiritually and maturing in the Word. While at the same time there are others among us, we may have big titles and positions before our name, and we have the idea we can go out and fight the Philistines as of old. But just because we once could tear down the gates of Gaza, it doesn't mean we can do it now. These early apostles gave themselves to prayer. And I'll tell you something, the hardest thing in the world for me to do is pray. I don't know about you. To get a hold of God every day and let Him get a hold of me, to confess, to intercede, to love, to bless, to listen, to cry, to laugh, to doubt, to fear, oh, to praise, that's hard for me to do. But that's what we've got to give as priority in our ministry. The second thing we ought to do is to preach.
And that's the second hardest thing I do, is to preach. And I guess that's the reason I failed at it so many times, because it's so tough. It's painful to preach. Phillips Brooks said that preaching is divine truth through human personality, but it's more than that. It's the kerygma. It's the pre-existence. It's the virgin birth. It's the perfect life. It's the atoning death. It's the ascension. It's the resurrection. It's the coming again of Jesus Christ. This is the preaching, the kerygma, proclamation of the New Testament. And that's what preaching is. It's introducing Jesus Christ biblically. Biblically. I'll tell you, preaching is painful. If you preach, there'll be philosophers who will ridicule everything you say if you really preach. There will be skeptics who'll laugh at the God you love. There will be carnal men who'll run over you if you preach, because they're running from Jesus. The greatest tragedy of the brethren, they'll wound you too if you really preach. It's painful to preach. It's tough to preach. It means that all your weekends, if you're called by God to preach, that all your weekends from now until you die, they're already full. You don't have time for that ball game on Saturday or the TV show on Saturday night, all the recreation of the social invitation. You have to drop out of some clubs because about Friday morning you've prayed and worked all week and you have something scribbled down or written up, and you begin to feel those butterflies. You begin to feel that anxiety. You begin to feel that tension. And you get up early on Sunday morning, you go to the Lord again to pray, and you say, "Oh God, I'm unprepared again, but I've worked and I've prayed and I can't do it." Because saying a word for you is a holy thing, and only the Holy Spirit can do it. And you go out and you stand up and you preach yourself empty, and the glory has gone out. And you're just done and you're finished. Remember what James Stewart said: any sermon well preached causes the preacher to die a little bit. You can't preach flat-footed. Preaching shortens your life. But we do it, even though there's pain in it, because we're called to do it. Amos didn't want the job. Moses didn't want the job. Jeremiah didn't want the job. Nobody wants a job to be a preacher, because it's the toughest job I know anything about when it's done biblically and it's done right. But we do it because we're called to do it, like the sailor is called to the sea. We're called to preach. Even though this pulpit will hurt us, we can't resist its allure. This pulpit will break your heart 100 times over, but you keep on doing it because you're called to do it. You can't do anything else. It's painful. But oh, there's joy in it. There's joy in it to see the living Word break forth through a finite word. You see, folks, every sermon is a Bethlehem. Above it, the angels are singing. Around it, the stars are shining. And you, the preacher, like Mary of old, breathed on by the Holy Spirit, and out of the travail of your own life, there comes forth that living Word. And that sermon goes places, and you say things you wish you hadn't have said, and it takes on a life of its own new meaning. And that sermon you're preaching brings conviction on your own life, but the Holy Spirit brings the living Word out of the travail of your soul. And then the preacher stands back, and the preacher sees what Mary saw. Simple men, like the shepherds. Wise men, like those ancient kings. All come and bow down. Not in acclamation for the sermon, but in adoration and acceptance of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, when we in our churches get our priorities right and give first place to prayer and to preaching, no longer will there be mild-mannered sermons delivered to mild-mannered congregations by mild-mannered preachers on how to be more mild-mannered. But when the Word is brought forth biblically on the authority of the book through the unction and passion of a broken, unworthy, many times life, and priority is given in the church to prayer and to preaching, that church will come alive. I do not care where it is. And no longer will the Southern Baptist Convention have to live on side streets.